This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 5. We want to continue our study through the book of James. James is writing a letter to the church. He's writing a letter to encourage us in our walk with the Lord, to help us to understand pitfalls that we can come across and things that we need to do to follow Him. The song that we just sang, I'd Rather Have Jesus, you probably recognize the name that was up in the corner, George Beverly Shea. And he was America's vocalist, I guess you could call it, because he would sing at a number of crusades and was known for his Christian songs and his nice bass baritone voice. But George Beverly Shea, as I've shared before, that hymn could be his testimony. George Beverly Shea grew up in a Christian home, but at an early age, people recognized he had a wonderful voice. And things were offered to George Beverly Shea to sing. And he was being offered places to sing on, you'd be going to America's Got Talent, but it was even more significant than that because he was being offered contracts to sing and make records for Hollywood, and to be part of a group of singers that became known as the Rat Pack, which would be people like Frank Sinatra and that group, Dean Martin. And he was seriously considering going there when God got a hold of his heart, and his parents also talked to him and said, "Do you know what's really significant in the world? And do you know where we should really use our talents?" And George Beverly Shea turned his back on the contracts for Hollywood and turned his back on joining that group of singers, and instead would sing in churches and sing Christian hymns. This morning, we're going to be looking at a portion of James's letter, which is, as I was preparing my message, I read this one in this one small commentator, and he said, nobody ever wants to preach on these verses because they're difficult verses to preach on, especially given that we live in America, a land of that's been so blessed with so much for so long. And as I was just listening to someone talk about some of the things that are happening in our nation right now, politically and everything else last night, one of the things that they made a comment is, and it's so true, the Christian church in America and Christians have been put to sleep by our abundance. We are more concerned. And don't get me wrong, because those of you who know me know that I like football. I like to play golf. I never get to play it, but I like it. But the thing is, the average person in America today who's a Christian gets more excited about the Super Bowl, about who's going to win the National College Championships, about March Madness. Not so much anymore, but it used to be about the Oscars and what movies were going to be great than they are about Jesus. And she's saying, as she was talking to this person who was interviewing her, she said, do you see why we may have a problem in America? Ask the average young person today, what would be your goals in life? And this would be Christian young people. How many of them would say, I want to be acknowledged as someone who walked like Jesus walked. I want to have a strength of character which is built upon principle, not preference. And the principles are tied to God's Word and my relationship to Him. And I'd like to be able to sing as my testimony song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. But sad to say, I don't think many Christian young people would say that. You see, ever since when, and I'm old, because you can tell by my hair, but I went to high school a long time ago. And the things that we were taught is, well, you need to examine what career you want to take where you can be successful, where you can make a good amount of money, where you can become known in the field. But nobody said, you need to go somewhere where God wants to use you. Now, it may be that you be a lawyer, it may be that you be a musician, it may be that you be a school teacher, but your main focus first should be, how can I be used there by God, and what does God want me to do? Daniel was a politician. Daniel was used by God in three ungodly reigns by ungodly men, but placed there to be a light in the midst of all that darkness. James is coming in chapter 5, and we come to the first 6 verses. And I want us to take a look. We're going to read these real quickly in just a moment, but I just want you to be realizing we're going to start at the last verse of chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, he was talking about the importance of walking as a Christian and remembering your walk, that you weren't to be taking advantage or looking down upon others, but rather you were to have a heart as Christ had of empathy and compassion, and understanding that your brothers and sisters in Christ may be experiencing things that you may know nothing about, and you shouldn't judge them because you don't know. And then he ended that, which we didn't really get to last Sunday, but it opens up this next portion, because here he's talking, and really as you read, it's not specifically to Christians, I believe, in this particular portion, but it's giving a view of a world's perspective of what the world would place before you and what the world says you should do. But it's not what God says. And that's what the important thing is. Verse 17 of chapter 4 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You want a definition of sin? That's a definition of sin. And good is always tied to the character of God and His standard and His rules, because that is good. That is truth. That is how we are to live our lives. So as we look at the character of God and look at His truth and look at His standard, and we see how it we are to do, and then we fail to do it, and it becomes a choice. We've talked about that in some of the sermons in past, that every day is filled with choices. Every one of us makes choices, multiple choices every day. Some of them are good choices, some of them are bad choices, some of them are obedient choices to the Lord, some of them can be sinful choices. Because if we have placed before us what is good and we know what we are to do and we choose not to do it, we have willfully made a choice to walk in rebellion in that moment against God, the one who redeemed us. So James is telling us that. And then he opens up this next little 6-verse portion. Let's just read it, and then we're going to come back and comment on it. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and do doth not resist you. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word this morning. Help us understand this. Lord, help us to see there's a war going on in so many fronts. It's a spiritual war. And Father, help us to realize that the center of it are the souls of men, and our minds are being tugged to which side we will go. Lord, speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, as James writes this, does Jesus not know that we need clothes, we need cars, we need money to live, we need all these things? Doesn't he know that we've been given certain physical gifts, whether it be some people can take mathematical problems and look at it and solve it, and the rest of us go, how do they do that? Some people can sit down and play a piano. I can't. Some people can write beautiful poetry. Well, God gave us those gifts. Not only that, if we're a Christian, he gave us spiritual gifts on top of it. So God knows all of this about us. But I want you to understand what drives you as a person. Because the world around us wants to drive our flesh. And what do I mean by our flesh? I don't mean just our physical bodies. I mean the lust of our eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh, the things that we want to just, I've got to have. Those are Satan's great tools to try and get the Christian to take his eyes off of the banner. I mentioned we're in a spiritual war. Now, as you're in a spiritual war, one of the things you do in a physical war is you have to know where your guys are at, or you could be killing your own troops. Given modern technology, a banner isn't quite as significant today as it was, for example, in wars past. A banner would be a flag, and then they'd often have different groups of individuals that would be in different regiments or different groups, and they would have their own signia or banner, and it would be held up so that they would know where one another were, and then the trumpeter would give signals with the trumpet. You would follow the banner, you would go and follow and lead where it went you to lead, so you knew how to fight the fight that you've been laid out before you. That was physical war. Probably not so much today, because today we've got electronics and we sit in Fargo, North Dakota, and fly drones in the Middle East. But that's what it talks about when it talks about a banner. And following the banner of God, or the banner of Christ. And you hear that in some of the hymns. You'll read it in some of the passages of Scripture. And it means you have to have a certain understanding of where you're going and what you're doing and which side you're on. Satan loves us to follow false banners. Some of the things that he does is God gives us, like I mentioned, all these wonderful things, and Satan will come and give you the pride of your flesh, or the pride, the lust of the eyes, and say, wow, I could be really something. How many kids today do you think, I was reading Ken Ham's, I think we're out of the book now, but it's called Gone Already. And in that book he had, hired a company to do surveys for him of kids all the way from grade school through college, to find out when they quit following God. And this was kids that had grown up in the church. And he said, we as church people oftentimes think of it, we lost our kids when we sent them to those nasty college professors. They brainwashed them. Well, they try their best to do it, but if they've been taught properly at home, they will be able to stand when pressure comes. But he said he found that they'd already left home when they were in junior high or before junior high. And the reason given was the church is irrelevant. I don't hear things that really apply to me. I don't see that they really believe the Bible because they say they do, but then I go home and look at mom and dad's life. They say they believe in a God, an all-powerful God, but then they don't even hold to creation. And the pastor never gets up and talks about how does this apply to my life? So what is there in it for me? And the world's constantly telling, go to the public school system. They're great at indoctrinating kids into all kinds of false belief systems and doing things that will not only destroy them emotionally, spiritually, but physically as well. So what is James saying here? Are we being indoctrinated by a world system that says the most significant things around you are money, power, position, acknowledgement? In that same book, one of the things he said is, Kent Ham said, is that they did a study on where kids were mathematically in the United States and academically. He said they all thought they were way up at the top. They took a similar test of kids in Taiwan. They viewed themselves as being in the middle or low. You know where they performed? You just inverted it. The U.S. kids were way down on the bottom. The kids in Taiwan were way up on top. Why? Because we give a prize to every one of our kids. In the church, outside the church. They're wonderful no matter what they do. They can be the most wretched, belligerent little child. And yet, oh, isn't Johnny so cute and wonderful? Discipline is the thing of the past. And it has direct impact on the way that you perceive and accept what James is writing about here. Because if I don't believe the authorities of my parents because they're not teaching me, that's one of the things, just a side note, my wife says I go on too many rabbit trails and I do, but side note, in Ephesians where it says the father shouldn't provoke his child, that's provoking your child. When you don't set the standards and adhere to them and lay them out properly. James says, the world To the people that seek riches, that's their goal. Go to now, ye rich men, weep, howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. I read an article about a guy who was a billionaire and lost it all overnight. And it was devastating. You can imagine, being a billionaire, I haven't even made my first million, so I don't even have an idea what a billion is. But as a billionaire, you could do anything, go anywhere, whatever you want could be yours. And so you went from that position to all of a sudden having nothing. Devastating. Especially if that was what you had put your whole life and faith and trust in. But I want to give you something that's even worse than that. What if you put your whole life into pursuing money and power, and now you're laying on your deathbed? Because I want to tell you, every one of these billionaires that doesn't believe in God, and some of them are trying to rule our lives and tell us what we've got to put in our bodies, how we've got to live, what we can drive, when they do the exact opposite. But I can tell you one thing, every one of them is going to lay on their deathbed one day. Every one of them is going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account. What did you do with your money? What did you do with your power? You stomped people down in the ground. You used people. You killed people for your benefit. There's an accountability day coming. The Bible tells us it's coming sooner than later. And I don't know exactly when the time is coming. I mean, they've got people who can go on the internet and there's all kinds of prophecies that are being made about when Jesus is going to... The Bible says we don't know the day or the hour. But when Jesus comes for His church, it kicks off a whole series of events that are going to be the last of the last of the last days. And you know what these billionaires who are shaking their fist at God now are going to do? As God brings things on them during the tribulation, instead of repenting, instead of crying out for mercy, which the amazing thing is, God's a merciful God. God's a gracious God. And as wicked as some people are, He forgives. Ask Manasseh, the worst king Israel ever had. At the end of his life, God forgave him because he repented. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. One of the most vile, wicked, evil men that ever lived. Most talented man that ever lived. But still vile, wicked, and evil. At the end of his life, he repented. God forgave him. It's not the depth of our sin that prevents us from gaining heaven. It's the fact that we will not repent and turn to Jesus. And you're going to have in the last days, during the great tribulation, God's going to bring all kinds of natural catastrophes upon the earth. And it says that men are going to be hiding in caves. That's interesting. A lot of these billionaires have built underground. I think they know what's coming. But anyway, the thing is, they're going to be hiding in caves and they're going to be cursing God. You ever stop to think? I just saw an atheist. He was all upset because there were some Christians that were speaking against some of the things that were positions that different people were taking. And this atheist just got all bent out of shape. And this one person stood up and said, "If you don't believe there's God, why are you so upset? Because if I'm talking about God and the power of God and what God can do and how we should honor God, why should it bother you at all? Because you don't even believe He exists."
But the whole problem, in their heart they know. In their heart they know. And that is what is such a sad thing. And as you read these verses in James, it's a sad thing. They've given their life over to money and possessions. It says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. A while ago in the Philippines, Amanda Mark, I just lost her last name, but she loved shoes. And she had more shoes than any woman in their lifetime would ever wear. It was into the hundreds of pairs of shoes. I believe she's dead now. Her closets were filled with shoes. You can have a closet that's... I try to go through once in a while, but I always say I am going to wear that shirt someday, but it's so out of style that I don't. And last year I purged some of my clothes because they'd been hanging there, some of them for... I don't even want to tell you how long some of them... As you can tell, I'm not the same size I was in high school, so they're not going that far back. But I purged it. I only need what I need. And how many different outfits a day can I wear? But yet you've got people that buy clothes upon clothes upon clothes upon clothes. And they hang there until they rot. That's what he's saying, until the moths come in. They have gold and silver and gold. And they have so much of it, they never use it. And so it just sits there and tarnishes. My dad gave me a silver dollar, because you used to be able to go to Montana and you get silver dollars as change. Shows you how old I am. Go way back. And so my dad would always come home with some silver dollars, because he'd get silver dollars for change when he bought something in Montana. And he gave us kids each a few silver dollars. And I stuck the silver dollar in a little box I've got. I pulled it out. It's been a while ago, but I pulled it out. And guess what's happened? When he gave it to me, it was bright and shiny and silver. I didn't put it into one of those deals that you put your precious coins in that prevents the air from getting at them. So today it's tarnished. And did I ever use that? My dad's been dead since 1992. I think he gave it to me in about sometime the early 80s. I've never used that silver dollar. Ever. So, did I take advantage of what it was made for? The answer is no. It's tarnished, just like he said here. Now imagine that I had laid up thousands upon thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars in silver and gold, and I never use it. What's the purpose of it? As a Christian, I'm not supposed to trust in my silver and gold. The Lord tells us we're not supposed to be stupid, because we've got to provide for our family. He says we're not to be like the infidels that don't even care about their families. We are to provide for our families. We are to make an income. We are to save. But money shouldn't be the main goal of our saving. It's kind of like the 5-year-olds that are playing and they come to the conclusion that the one that is the most powerful is the one that's got the most toys. I don't think that many men ever grow out of being a 5-year-old. Because it's like, how many toys can I accumulate during my life? Even though I may never use them. And so he tells us that the silver and gold is going to be corrupted. Our garments are going to be moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Now, that is what a man of the world would do. A man who is a Christian should not do that, or a woman who is a Christian should not do that. When I just got something from Voice of the Martyrs, and they're giving away Bibles to people, and you get the privilege of purchasing Bibles to give away to people in countries where they can't normally buy Bibles, because it's against the law in some of these countries to have Bibles. And for $10, you can buy a Bible and have it delivered. They'll deliver it to a person that doesn't have a Bible. So should I give some money for Bibles to people who don't have Bibles, that are my brothers and sisters in the Lord, or should I hoard my money? Even though I keep hearing on the news that the market's going to crash, they're going to come in the digital currency, they're going to take away my dollars, they're going to make it so that, and the Bible tells me they're going to do this eventually, that I will not be able to buy and sell unless I do it on their terms. But right now, I can buy Bibles. And I may have some money to buy Bibles. So do I buy Bibles? That's what James is saying. What is your value system? Is it the world's value system? And he goes on and he says here, behold, the hired laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept, which you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped and entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of hosts. God knows what's going on. He's saying there are people, I trust nobody here, that would abuse their workers. Not pay them a fair wage. Make them work extra hours, but not give them what's really good compensation. Have them do things that they shouldn't be doing because it can benefit the boss. God sees. God knows. And you know that title, the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of armies. You know whose title that is? That's Jesus' title. You know when Jesus is going to manifest himself for the whole world to see that he is the Lord of hosts? On that great day where he shall return to establish his millennial kingdom, and he shall come, as Jude tells us, with his 10,000s of saints. To establish his kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness and justice. And the world wants us to believe this is the way we should run our business. I remember taking a course a number of years ago on how to be successful. And the way that you are to be successful is to nicely use other people. That's the way you're successful. You don't let them know you're using them as a ladder to climb up to success, and you're stepping all over them because you're being nice while you're doing it. That was the crux of this. You want a goal? Whatever it takes to get to that goal, you take it, even if it means using people around you to get there. Sad thing is, there may be Christians who attempt to do that. And there's no excuse for us, because we just had the previous verse, or verses. Or if we know what we're to do is good and we don't do it, it's sin. So we have no excuse. The guy in the world, he's got an excuse because he still got a conscience, though. That's the problem. You know, you can sear your conscience to the point that you don't even, it doesn't bother you. There are men in this world who've got power and money who have so seared their conscience, It does not bother them that they see people dying because they can gain wealth. And they can gain what they want to gain. George Soros, as a young man, sold out his own people to the Nazis. And he began to sear his conscience. George Soros was asked if he believed in God on an interview with a CBS reporter a number of years ago. He laughed. "I don't believe in God. There's no God." That's how bad he seared it. George Soros, his goal is to destroy anything that reflects God. I firmly believe that. He hasn't said that. That's my belief. As I look at what he wants to destroy America. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy the Jewish people. He wants to destroy. You look at anything that God loves, he wants to destroy. But I want to tell you, there's a day of reckoning. There's a day of reckoning. And if you would have the opportunity to talk to him, would you tell him, "I don't care what you've done, but there's a day of reckoning. One day you will die, and you will stand before this God you say doesn't exist, but you know in your heart does." And these are the things you're going to have to be accountable for. So we as Christians shouldn't be attracted to that at all. Because this world is at war with God. Satan's at war with God, and he hates everything God loves. And God loved you so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross when you were walking in rebellion against him. That's the depth of his love. And if we have received him as our Lord and Savior, shouldn't we reciprocate that love and not listen to the sirens of this world? When I was in high school, they made us read Greek mythology. And in Greek mythology, there were what were referred to as the sirens. And they weren't sirens that, like you hear for tornado warnings. These were beautiful women who would sit on rocks and call out to the sailors as they went by in their boats, "Come, come, come." And they would tempt the sailors. And the sailors would see these beautiful women, and so they hear their calls and their beautiful voices, and so they'd steer their boats, and they would crash upon the rocks, and they'd kill themselves. That was the sirens. Satan puts these things out as sirens. Come on. Your goal should be money. Your goal should be fame. Your goal should be this. Look at. Some of the men and women that I've had the greatest respect for are those who had an opportunity, like George Beverly Shea, to make oodles of money, have a name plastered all over billboards, be on commercials during the Super Bowl, and said, "No, thank you. No, thank you. I've got something that's more important. I've got Jesus. And I'm not going to listen to the sirens." You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanting. You know what that means? You've had all the things that you wanted when you were on earth, but you didn't have anything. One of the things that I've shared before is every person in this room has got two things in common. Two things in common. I don't care. Nationality, I don't care. Looks, I don't care. Intelligence, I don't care. Everyone here was physically born. And you're going to physically die unless you're a believer and the Lord calls you home in the rapture. The Bible tells us two things about birth and death. We come into this world with nothing. Our parents may have oodles of money, but we have nothing. And we come into this world with really opportunities to serve the Lord before us, or opportunities to serve Satan. And when we die, we can take nothing with us. And I don't care what you think, you can't. You know, you've heard the stories. The guy who was a multi-millionaire, and he married his wife. He put in the will that he wanted all of his money buried with him. He's going to take it all. And everybody's all worried, well, what's going to happen to his wife and to his family? And the way he wanted to be buried was in his brand new Cadillac. So they took him when he died, set him in the front seat of his Cadillac, dug a big hole, lowered the Cadillac down into the hole, and as he's being lowered down, his wife wrote out a check for all the money that he had and threw it into the Cadillac. That's about what this verse is saying. You can think you're gaining all this wealth and stuff, but you have nothing. And the people you leave entrusted with how they're going to take care of it, you don't know what they're going to do with it. You told them, put it all in my where I'm buried. Well, she did. But you still have it. And the thing is, do we want an empty life? And he goes on. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. What does that mean? I grew up on the farm. We didn't have a feeder. We didn't have feeder cattle, but my dad did buy calves once in a while, and we'd graze them out, and then he'd sell them to slaughter. But you know what you do? You try and fatten up the calf before you're going to kill it. You give it food to put on weight, to put on muscle, to put on some fat on the muscle. So bring good dollars at the market. You don't starve it before you kill it. He's saying, you've laid it up and you're like a calf that's getting prepared for the slaughter. What you are doing, if you are making money and possessions and power and riches and the things of this world your number one goal in life, you are fattening yourself up for the day of judgment, and there'll be that much more coming against you. That's sobering. But we don't have... This guy I was reading said, nobody wants to preach on these verses. That's why. Because they are sobering. What are we going to do with our lives? Somebody said, well, I've wasted my whole life. No, you haven't. You're still living, right? Today's a new day. Somebody said, well, I've failed so much as a Christian. Okay. John tells us he's faithful and just, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, written to Christians. Today is a new day. Today is a day where I can be used by God from this day forward. And I want to tell you, there have been people that have been, according to the world, would be over the hill beyond their usefulness who have been used powerfully by God. Age isn't a thing for the Lord. It's a committed heart. Strength isn't a thing for the Lord. It's a committed life. Intelligence isn't a thing for the Lord. It's a willingness to implant His Word in your heart. You know what He tells us? He's telling this to fishermen. Jesus told this to His disciples, who were fishermen, tax collectors, the lowest ones in the scheme of things in Israel. They didn't live in Jerusalem. You know why they didn't live in Jerusalem? They weren't with the swinging crowd. They weren't with the wealthy people. And nobody told them. He says, one day you're going to come before kings. These guys are going to come before kings. Well, what am I going to say before a king? He says, I will put the words in your mouth. I will put the words in your mouth. Three of those men that he was speaking to that day, they weren't kings, but they were rulers of the Jews. They were the priests. And you remember the account where they were brought in and they were told, you will be silent about this Jesus. You will no longer talk about Him. And what did they say? It's not up to us to believe you. We need to believe Him. And He's told us to proclaim this and take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we do what He's called us to do. They spoke boldly before kings, before rulers. Paul spoke before Agrippa. Agrippa, the most powerful person of that part of Israel at the time, because he'd been given the authority to rule over part of Israel by Rome. And Paul had appealed to him because he was appealing to Caesar, and he had to go through Agrippa. They have a chain of court systems just like we do. And he stood before Agrippa, and he gave him, and he told Agrippa, you know these things. And Agrippa did, because he'd studied the Jewish faith, he'd studied the Hebrew scriptures, because he was going to rule them, and he knew them. And Paul went through them, and he showed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and what the promise was, that He was going to be the suffering servant that would lay down His life, that He would be buried, that He'd rise again from the dead, ascend into heaven, and we needed to give our lives to Him for our sins to be forgiven. And Agrippa said three of the words that are the most sad words I've ever heard. I'm almost persuaded. I'm almost persuaded. If you're sitting here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been persuaded. Now we just have to take advantage of the things that God has placed in our lives and do it. And realize we're not to be tempted in this battle. We're to keep our eyes on the right banner. We're to keep our eyes on the right leader. We're to keep our eyes on the right focus. And we're to do what He's called us to do in the places He places us in. And I don't know where He's going to place you. You may be... I grew up in a small town and you were a Lutheran or a Lutheran, or you could have been a Lutheran. That's where I got placed. And God placed on my heart and some of my classmates' heart of the little Free Lutheran church that I was attending that we were going to pray for kids that weren't saved in our school. And so we did. And I want you to know God heard and answered some of those prayers, because there's kids that weren't saved that later on in life came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know where God's going to use you or how He's going to use you, and you may think this is stupid, because we didn't see anybody get saved the next day. But God told us, I'm going to show you something. Leave here this morning, not listening to the sirens of this world about riches and wealth and fame, and instead, go out saying, Lord, what are you going to show me today? How are you going to show me how you're going to use me? How am I going to see some miracle that you're going to do in my life today? Through me? To touch other people? You realize if every one of us did that here and every one of us was serious about it? You realize if each one of us just touched two more people's lives, and they ended up being, we wouldn't have enough place to put everybody. But that's the problem with the church today. We listen to the silence, and we don't keep our eyes on Jesus. Had the sailors kept their eyes off of the rocks where those beautiful women were calling them to come ashore, come ashore, they would have never crashed, and they would have been successful. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You just work through every one of our hearts, help us to understand what You would have for us, help us to do it, help us to... Lord, every one of us faces temptations and trials every day. Every one of us knows what we should do, and sometimes we choose not to do it, which is sin. May we confess our sin and keep our sin list short. And Lord, help us to seek to be used by You more and more. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to hymn number 590.